Now, I've told you before, a lot of you people know, I grew up in a little town called Hawk Point, Missouri, and Troy is where my family eventually moved, the large town of Troy, which, of course, is the county seat of Lincoln County, like I had to tell you that, but little bitty town, 170 of us in our graduating class, and I'm amazed at the stories that my classmates are writing, because I'm finding a lot of them through Facebook. Doctors, vets, huge farmers, thousands of acres of land, businessmen, realtors, insurance people. I mean, really, really proud of this little bitty town, little bitty school, all the people that God has brought out. One of my friends is a fighter pilot, and he flew in two Gulf Wars in Afghanistan and Arabia and Kuwait. And anyway, just some really cool things. But one of my friends always had a gift for cooking. And so we like to hang out with him. And he just won Baker of the Year. I don't know who does these awards. I think we have the cake. There it is. Yeah. And in his acceptance speech, he said it was a piece of cake. And I understand when he got finished, the cake was in tears. Jackin. All right, we're in 1 Corinthians 15. And as we've looked at the book of 1 Corinthians, I told you going in, it's going to be a hard, hard travel. And for 14 chapters, it's been blistering. Literally, he says, hey, brothers and sisters in Christ, I love you. And then from then on, 14 chapters of nothing but... You guys, you do marriage wrong, you do single wrong, you do sex wrong, you do worship wrong, you do communion wrong, you do prayer wrong. I mean, he's just been slaughtering. Now remember, this would have been read. You'd have been sitting here like this, and somebody's reading this scroll, and you're listening to it. And you're about an hour and a half into this, and you're thinking, man, I mean, there's blood on the floor. And all of a sudden, he switches gears. And this is where Paul goes into the defense of the gospel. And this is Paul's magnum opus. This is where he lays out where you and I can trust the Bible, trust Jesus, trust the resurrection. He lays everything on the line. And this chapter is so powerful that Pastor Cord and I are going to spend 5 weeks unpacking just this one chapter, all right? Because what happens is if you and I lose the foundation, all right? And I watched the church service last night, and I would have cried if I wasn't so angry. And they talked about how we have to remember what the church is all about. But everything he said that the church was all about wouldn't even have been a good club. It was just absolute foolishness. Everything he said had nothing to do with the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to glorify Jesus Christ. The purpose of the church is to win other people to Jesus Christ so they can be saved. And... plant more churches so that other people can be saved. That's it. That's the mission of the church. So whatever else you do, whatever else you're a part of, it's not gonna take you there. And I'll just show you. So I know I'm a history buff. Some of you are like me, some of you are not, but there is just some common sense. This last week, what did you hear more about? D-Day or Pride Month? I would dare say that if you were to ask the average kid, pick a high school kid, college kid, ask them what D-Day is, they have no idea. The most important day in American history, honestly. Maybe more important than the T going into Boston Harbor. A tragic day. More Americans lost their lives, not diminishing the English and the French and the Canadians, but they're on that beach in Normandy, and I've stood in that graveyard. And you look as far as you can see, and you see all of these white crosses and menorahs, all these young 18 and 20-year-old kids that gave their lives so that I'm standing here today living in freedom. But understand, the plan of Satan is always to erase the past. So we don't talk about the past history. We don't even want to talk about American history. We don't want to talk about biblical history. And once you forget the purpose and the core of your existence, then Satan can pump in anything he wants. And you can say, oh, sure, that must be what a church looks like. Sure, that must be what history looks like. And you've lost out on the core. So Paul takes them back to the core of the message. So here we go. We're just going to look at the first 8 verses. Please stand. You know the rules. This is the word of God. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed for no gain. You can be a believer and still go to hell. That's what it says. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. You can be seated. Now again, Paul is going to defend the gospel, defend the text, defend the resurrection, all the things that the church questions today. Now, I expect it from the world. I don't expect the world. But I listen to these guys. I listened to a couple of guys this week, one from Duke Divinity School, one from Yale Divinity School, explaining how the Moses didn't happen and the Red Sea didn't happen, and surely you're not foolish enough to believe in the Adam and Eve story or the Noah's Ark story or the Jonah story. Oh yeah, I do. First of all, I can prove it historically. I can show you archaeologically. I can bring all these pieces to bear. But as long as you stay in your ivory tower at Duke or Yale, you will never see what is really out there. And so, do I believe the Bible is true? Yes, cover to cover, it's there, it's without mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. And what I love about God is that he lays his reputation on the line. Listen to this, 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is God-breathed, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Can we go back to that first slide? Read that first word. How about that? How about that? Now, Paul is speaking about the Old Testament scriptures at this point, because the New Testament has not been put together yet. It's being written as we speak. I think the earliest gospel, maybe Mark, was written in 51, and John wrote Revelation in the year 90, just to give you some perspective. But it's in the process of being written. So Paul here is actually referring to the Old Testament. Now, this is interesting because Paul's Hebrew and the people in Corinth are all Greek, or at least majority Greek, okay? It's a cosmopolitan city, so there were Jews there. Obviously, the main language is Greek. It's a London and New York, so there's a lot of different people there. But Paul convinced them from the Hebrew scriptures that they could trust the stories of God and that they could trust what Jesus said. He doesn't even use the new stories. He wins them from Moses, 3,400 years ago, Isaiah, chapter 7, chapter 14, chapter 52, chapter 53. He wins them to Jesus by using the prophecies of the Old Testament and then what they already know to have happened with Jesus. And he says, all scripture is God-breathed. Now, this is really simple, all right? I know I hear people go back and forth, but when it comes to hermeneutics, listen, if you cannot figure this out, all right, you're reading along in the Old Testament and it's giving you a list of names, all right? That list of names you may not have to memorize. But you're smart enough to know that that list of names is not the same thing as the Ten Commandments. That when you read the Ten Commandments, those are still in force. God expects us to honor our mother and father, not to kill, not to steal. All you can sort that out, right? That those commandments are more important than a genealogy. It's all the Word of God, yes. No mistakes. Again, that's the beauty of God. Go ahead, no mistakes, it's perfect. And for the last 4,000 years, specifically for the last 200 years, men have done everything they can to find mistakes. I always say, show me one. I'll give you a week, I'll give you a month, we'll come back and have coffee again. You find the one mistake in the Bible because there aren't any. Now here's the difference, okay? The Bible was written, and we'll get to this in detail later, by a whole lot of people over a long period of time. We'll show you all these facts in just a little bit. The Quran was written by one guy. It was written by Muhammad, and it was about half of it was stolen right from the Bible because Muhammad actually grew up as a Christian. If you didn't know that, you can look that up. But then somewhere along the line, he decided to create his own religion, and that's where Islam came from. And then you got the Book of Mormon. Interesting, written by one man, but not who you think. So 200 years later, we've got the Book of Mormon, and the Book of Mormon is like exalted in what level? Right next to the Bible. Here's the problem with the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith's friend wrote a novel. You're welcome to look this up. He wrote a novel about what it would be like if Jesus would have come to see the American Indians. Just like he came to the Jews 2,000 years ago. He just thought it'd be cool to write a novel. Not only did Joseph Smith not write it, he stole it from his best friend, and then he turned that novel into what we have now as the Book of Mormon. Now, guess how much archaeological evidence there is for the Quran or the Book of Mormon. If you said zero, you would be correct. Yeah, supposedly he's got all this information from gold plates up in New York, but they all disappeared. You walk around Israel, Jordan, Syria, Saudi Arabia, the gospel will come right to life. The rocks will scream at you while you're there. But Romans 1 said it this way. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, what Paul preached, this gospel of the resurrection, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone. Everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I'm not done yet, I got more. Ephesians 6. Talks about putting on the armor of God. And it's obviously a picture of Roman soldiers and the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the shoes of peace, and the sword which represents the word of God. He says, put all those on. But then he says in verse 13, after you've done everything to prepare yourself for battle, after you have done everything to stand, what? Stand. And I remember reading that in college, and I'm like, that doesn't make sense. Because in Greek, there's no pauses, there's no stop there. After you've done everything to stand, stand. Because when you prepare, the purpose of preparing is to stand. It's like, well, I got all this armor on. I've been to 16 Bible studies about putting on the armor of God. I've got pictures of it. I've got paintings of it. Yeah, but are you ready for war? Because if ever there was a time in church history that you and I are going to need armor to stand up against false teaching, it would be right now. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, another group that's lost its mind. The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell. Now, when William Booth wrote that 100 years ago, they must have laughed at him because the church was biblically sound, but he saw what was coming. He saw where we are today. and everything in that statement is true. By the way, when you see that word Holy Ghost, maybe you don't know this. We spent 3 weeks talking about the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit does and who He is and how He works in us. But for some reason, when the translators translated the New Testament from German and Latin into English, they kept the word ghost. It's not Casper. It has a very different, the German word is guest. It's not ghost, it's guest. And so when you're baptized into Christ, you are welcoming the Holy Guest into your soul. That's what happens. You just saw it happen twice in front of you. So we do need to take a stand, okay? In Exodus 14, Moses is got his back against the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army's coming, and the people are crying, "Moses, you terrible guy, we could have just died in Egypt, that'd have been better." Why would it have been better to die in Egypt instead of seeing all the miracles of God? I never figured that out. God said, "Moses, I need you to stand on top of that rock and just lift up the staff." Did Moses part the Red Sea? No. God parted the Red Sea. God said, the Lord said, "I will fight for you. You need only to be still." Literally, the translation is there. All you got to do is stand. If you'll stand where you're supposed to stand, I'll take care of the rest. But we also need to hold on firmly. That's the second thing he says. He said, "I'm glad you've taken a stand on what I taught you on the gospel," because he says in Galatians 1, if you have a different gospel, if anybody teaches anything contrary to what Paul teaches, he said, may that person be anathema. Now, since we don't use the word anathema just a whole lot, what does that mean? Paul literally says, if you preach a different gospel in the church than the one I preach, you may be escorted to hell. That's what it says. You're welcome to check me out on that. But he says, we need to hold on firm. Now, this is a topic that we do not spend nearly enough time on. Because, again, because through false teaching, we have bought a whole lot of stuff, okay? Well, are you going to go to heaven? Well, I raised my hand in second grade. Show me anywhere in Scripture where anybody raised their hand to get saved. I was in a meeting not long ago where at the end of the meeting they said, anybody that wants Jesus, raise your hand. And they say, oh, I see that hand. Well, that's great. Show me that in the Bible. It doesn't exist. Well, you need to pray the prayer. You need to pray the sinner's prayer. Will somebody find that for me in the New Testament? You're welcome to look, but you won't find that or anything remotely close to it. Huh. Well, what does the Bible say? Glad you asked. It says, you and I are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus is who he said he was. I believe he raised from the dead. We are then to confess our sins, not to a priest, but to God. We are to confess Christ before men. That was the public confirmation you heard. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You are to be baptized. The word baptized means to be completely submerged because it is a symbol of being buried with Christ and being risen with Christ. That's Romans chapter 6. And then we are to live the Christian life because you can't go through that. I was just baptized and then say, I don't want to follow Jesus. That's no different than saying I raised my hand in second grade. It's like a life insurance policy. That's not what the Bible said. What's the last part? Jesus said it, I'll let him say it, Matthew 24. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, maybe I messed up some of your theology today, and you're welcome to go back and look. Well, I thought we always prayed that sinner's prayer. Yeah, we probably always have. But is it biblical? No, it's not there. Well, what about babies being baptized? Parents are doing a great thing, but that baby didn't make a decision. That baby can't confess Christ. That baby can't repent of sins. The parents did what they knew to do. It's a dedication, but so many people are like, oh, my baby, I was baptized as a baby, so I'm good. On what basis? On what scriptural basis do you make that claim? You see, when you get to the book, You want to follow it his way. That's what's so dangerous about all these different denominations. When they're voting on what we're going to teach and not teach versus saying what the Bible says, you'll be amazed how far where did that come from? Why do I believe that? And we've all got it. We've all got these things in our head that we were taught in some group, in some denomination, and I'm not saying anybody's trying to deceive you. I'm just saying you need to read the book for yourself and find out what it is we're really supposed to do, okay? In fact, I love this quote. I have nobody to attribute it to, but I'll read it to you anyway. It says, please take a note. The word Christian means Christ-like, not one who likes Christ. The word is first used in Acts 11:26. And it says they were first called Christians in Antioch, Syria. And if you think it was used as a compliment, you don't understand the world very well. Oh, look, we were called Christians. Yeah, it was a mock. It was a complete mockery. Oh, look, there goes those little Jesus people. That's what the word means. Christian means a little Christ. So we're supposed to be full of Christ likeness. But then we get to the last part, and Paul gets into some of the citing the facts. He talks about the fact that, you know, Jesus revealed himself to the women at the tomb, and then to the 500, and then to the apostles. And then he says something really strange. And I spent a long time making sure this was right. And then Paul said, the last of all, he showed up to me as one abnormally born. Now, like, that's a strange word. So I went and looked it up. Just buckle in. It is the Greek word, and it means only one thing. It means an abortion. Paul is saying, I am an aborted part of the body of Christ. You want to know how Paul feels about himself? People think Paul was arrogant and cocky. Paul said, I don't deserve to be here at all. He said, because I killed Christians, I abused Christians, I arrested Christians. Paul sees himself as the lowest of the low. Now, if Paul sees himself as that kind of a sinner, where should you and I see ourselves? That's why Jesus is the only thing that matters. That's why Paul says there at the beginning, it is Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, that is what matters. That is the foundation of everything. Now, let me give you just a few facts, all right, because I hear this Bible stuff all the time. The Bible was written over 1,500 years by dozens of people on three different continents in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and it is without error. We've already parted out some of the other struggles in the other books. Over 5,800 complete fragmented Greek manuscripts from the 3rd and 4th century, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, thousands of manuscripts, languages of Syriac, Slavic, Ethiopian, Armenian have all been preserved. The truth is, there is far more evidence that the Bible is true than George Washington ever lived. By far. And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, the world was shocked because the Dead Sea Scrolls were the exact Hebrew that people were using in 1947. And the Bible was word for word. Well, now this makes sense because where they were writing the Dead Sea Scrolls out in Qumran, John the Baptist, by the way, would have been one of them that would have been writing those manuscripts. They would write on parchment, like sheep parchment, and there's somebody there to proofread. And if you put so much as a dot in the wrong place, they would take that piece, tear it off, and burn it in the fire. Because this is the Word of God. You don't mark things out. It doesn't look like the notes I use up here. It's the Word of God. It has to be done perfectly. And so they took their time and they made exact copies over and over and over of the Word of God. That's how precious it was to them. Let me finish with this. Here's a picture of your eye. Oh, I got two things to tell you, so buckle in. All right, here's a picture of the eye. You have 130 million photoreceptor cells in your eye. You're welcome to look up how many photoreceptors your phone has. 130 million. And in each one of those photoreceptors, you have 100 trillion atoms inside each one of those. You have more atoms in one eye than there are stars in the entire Milky Way galaxy. And I'm supposed to believe I was accidentally made? Now, my eye speaks more than that. Psalm 139 says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But what I really wanted to get across today was this. The world is always throwing distractions at us to get us to forget the truth, forget the Bible, look at this, here's something new, don't miss this. And any distraction will do. The goal for us is that we stay right on point, we take a stand on the word, we hold on firmly to our faith, and we keep reciting the facts so other people can trust Jesus. So if you need Jesus today, right out there in room 3, guidance point, there's people out there to pray with you, to help you, to answer your questions. They'll tell you what I just told you. If you're online, hit the button, I've decided, and people will be there to help you. But what is the distractions that you're facing that you need to move aside so you can get back to what Paul says is the core of our faith? So, Father, thank you for reminding us to take a stand and to hold on. I'll admit we've done a whole lot more preparing than we have done standing. We've been prepared to stand and prepared to stand and prepared to stand, but we actually have to stand now. As we watch churches collapsing, as we watch the culture collapse around us, the church has to hold on tightly to the Word of God. We've got to hold on tightly to you, Jesus. So, Father, give us the courage and the strength to stand firm. In Jesus' name, amen.